Let me express my appreciation to Brother Don and to the elders here for the invitation to be here. Though it has been a slight one, we have had a long and on my part at any rate, a very happy connection with this congregation, beginning with the years in which it was my privilege to work with Brother Frank Dunn in Austin with the University Hills congregation. And through those years, then, the congregation here has supported us from time to time in mission work and through the lectureship. And so it's been a very pleasant connection on my part through the years. Thank you for the invitation to be here. And you know, it goes back even before Southwest School of Bible Studies, Don. It goes back to Southwest Texas State, some years before that. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 state, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also He made the world. Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 49, For I spake not from myself, but the Father that sent me hath given me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. In Luke chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus placed His seal of approval and His authority, by the way, on the words of the apostles when He said, He that heareth you, heareth me, and he that rejecteth you, rejecteth me, and he that rejecteth me, rejecteth him that sent me. Now, in a complementary verse to that, in John chapter 12 and verse 48, the preceding passage, or preceding that one we gave just a moment ago, Jesus said, He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my sayings hath one that judgeth him. The word that I spake, the same shall judge him in the last day. Don? Thank you. I know Don's hot natured, and I'm sure that feels like delight to him, but that's just like, go away. It's like a bug buzzing around my head or something. The point we want to make in the beginning, just here, folks, is that we cannot consistently accept the idea of God, the idea that there is a God, that there is a Creator, without also accepting that we, His creation, are answerable to Him. The Bible uniformly claims to be the means that God has used to communicate His will to mankind. In it, He's answered the great questions of human existence. Who is man? Where did he come from? Why is he here? What should he do? How should he do it? Why should he do it? And so forth. In it, He commands all men to conform their lives to His will, which entails repentance on our part. Acts 17 and verse 30. He's promised eternal destruction to those who refuse to do so. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. In its message, He reveals His righteousness. I'm going to have to find another place to put that. He reveals His righteousness, Romans chapter 1, verse 17, and His promise of salvation, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and subsequent passages. The Bible does not admit of multiple or conflicting interpretations. It can't mean one thing to one person and something entirely different to someone else. The Word of God is consistent both within itself and in its application to men. Now, the point is very simple. God's Word is to regulate our thoughts, our words, and our conduct. It is the only perfect, consistent standard by which we can live our lives. What our Maker has authorized, and we cannot overstate this, what our Maker has authorized, we may do. Indeed, we must do. What He has not authorized, we must not do. Paul was very plain when he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and said in verse 6 that we need to learn not to go beyond the things which are written. Now in my files, and I guess every preacher keeps files of various things, articles and so forth, but in my files I have a cartoon. And the cartoon is of a preacher, as Brother Tom Holland is wont to say, shaking the brethren out at the door to the church building. And there's a fellow standing there shaking hands with him, and the caption says, Preacher, you made me see myself today as never before, and I'll never forgive you for it. Now, that's humorous, except that for some of us, that's too close to the truth to be very funny. In our age, truth is not a commodity, not a treasure that it once was for many people. And so it's not unusual for those of us who hold to the truth, who cling to the truth, who treasure the truth, it's not unusual for us to be isolated by some of these folks that don't appreciate the truth. Years ago, when I first moved to University Hills, I was the associate minister there with Brother Dunn. And I hadn't been there very long before the phone rang one day, and I got a call from one of the youth ministers in town inviting me to come to a monthly youth ministers meeting there in town. We were going to meet at a restaurant and discuss what was going on and whatnot. Okay, well, I showed up in suit and tie, and that was my first mistake. But it didn't take me very long to realize that where the elders, where I was working and worshiping, wanted us to go, and where the Bible dictated that we ought to be going, was somewhere entirely different from where these young men wanted to see the church go. And it wasn't much of a surprise to me that the next month I didn't get an invitation to meet with them, and after that I never heard from them again. They weren't much interested in what the Bible had to say. It's no surprise either that the world doesn't appreciate truth. The God of this world is a liar and the father of lying. Therefore, the world, following in his footsteps, hates the truth. Christians ought to prize truthfulness. Let me tell you something, folks. Something is terribly, terribly wrong when the children of God are willing to exchange his truth for a lie, and then to hate someone who points that out to them. When Paul wrote to the churches of Galatia in the passage that we're considering, his question, "Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" really was a rhetorical question. The answer was obvious. His were faithful words. They wounded, perhaps, and they were the faithful wounds of a friend, Proverbs 27 and verse 6, but they were meant only for these Galatian Christians' eternal well-being. And so he did not shrink or back down from delivering them. Any time, though, that man chooses self-will over God's will, conflict and chaos are going to be the result. It's inevitable. We will become enemies of God if we choose to walk in the path of Diotrephes instead of the path of faithful Gaius. We'll become the enemies of God if we choose to lean on our own understanding instead of the Word of God. We're warned in Galatians 5 and verse 15, furthermore, "If you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another." Now, we mention that for this simple reason. Even within the body of Christ, and perhaps especially in our own day, we're troubled by those to whom truth is a secondary or tertiary or maybe not even a consideration at all when it comes to what they want to do and where they want the church to go. In Hebrews chapter 12, the Apostle Paul, or the inspired penman — if you don't believe that Paul was the penman, you're entitled to your opinion — but in Hebrews chapter 12, the inspired penman gives really an inherent admission that even Christians sometimes need correction, because he mentions chastening or discipline, correction. Sometimes Christians are turned aside from the high calling with which we're called. Cleansing from sin depends on our submission and our conformity to the truth. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Apart from the truth, there can be no salvation, James 1 and verse 21. And so, when we ought to be standing firm, sometimes we're falling for whatever this world, or some even within the body, present that is not the truth. By its very nature, truth divides those who will submit to God from those who will not. Truth, in the eternal perspective, is the great divide between life and death. Now, we might ask, what is truth? Paul said, "Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Well, what is truth? That was Pilate's sarcastic question in John chapter 18 and verse 38. Well, what is truth? And that has become, it seems, the intellectual mantra of the day. You can't attend very many educations of higher learning in this nation, or even in this world for that matter, where the idea of absolute truth is not ridiculed and denigrated, and anyone who holds to the concept of absolute truth is thought to be a buffoon, a fool, and an intellectual pygmy. It's asserted that the whole notion of truth is just some kind of a cultural construct that's used by the intellectually unenlightened, folks that would want to that would tend to be prejudiced and would want to elevate some culture or ethnic group or religious superstition, in their view of it, above everything else. And yet, the question, what is truth, is nevertheless a valid question. Think about this. If we can't define truth, if we can't identify truth, if we can't plainly distinguish truth from untruth, then there's no basis at all for any idea, any concept of right or wrong. There's no basis at all for any concept of something being superior or something being inferior. There's no basis to morality or immorality in this world. And all values, whether they be opinions or lusts or desires or philosophies or Bible teaching, all values would become equally valid. Now, we do need to point out that seems really to be the objective of postmodernist thought, postmodernist philosophy. There are no standards. And truth is just whatever you want it to be. But defining truth is not difficult, folks. Defining truth is not difficult because of contrasting ideas or opposed behaviors. It's not that we can't tell which one's true and which one's not. The challenge for modern man lies in man's deliberate refusal to acknowledge a standard, to acknowledge any standard, any philosophy, any value as better than any other. The problem is not that truth is indeterminate, that we can't really tell for sure what truth is. The problem is that worldly, selfish man, by persisting in sin, is just being willfully stubborn about submitting to the truth. Truth, when we define it, is what conforms to reality. Truth is what actually is. And we have to go quickly through this. We could spend all day here. There's a lot of philosophies and ideas about what truth is. But truth is what actually is. It's a consistent, accurate representation of actuality. Only the common sense theory, the correspondence concept of truth, depends on objectivity between the in the relationship between what is stated as truth and the thing that is observed as a fact, what actually is. When truth is defined by its relation to actuality, then my perceptions, my biases, my prejudices, whatever other limitations I may have, are factored out of the equation. The truthfulness of a thing stands or falls, independent of my viewpoint, on its accuracy in its correspondence to what it actually represents, to what actually exists. Now, truth can divide friends. Truth can break fellowship. Truth can even provoke open warfare against those who hold to the standard of truth that God has given us. And that was Paul's concern in writing to the Galatian Christians about the errors, the difficulties that they were having to deal with. He was concerned, he was fearful perhaps. His question simply acknowledges the possibility that the message of truth might turn folks who were friends into enemies. The message of truth might take people who were beloved brethren to Paul and make them into his bitter foes. The message of truth and the correction that it conveyed might make his faithful co-workers into workers of iniquity. They would be forced to choose, and they might choose wrong. It might make children of God into children of the devil because they would depart from the truth. And it might cause hearts that were united together with his in love to be divided by hatred at the correction that the message provided. And yet clearly, as Paul writes to these Christians in the Galatian region, he expects them both to recognize the truth and to apply it to their particular situation. And his expectation was based on the universal truthfulness of his message, not simply on the fact that he believed it or that he liked what it had to say. It was because the message was objective, that it was true, that Paul could call on them to imitate me, Galatians 4 and verse 12, and be zealously affected in a good thing, verse 18. So because it was true, and not simply because it was Paul's opinion or something that he liked. In Romans chapter 1, the ancient Gentiles' solution to the challenge or the problem of truth was to just banish God and thus His Word from their knowledge. You read three times in Romans 1, they refused to have God in their knowledge. They pushed Him away. We'll deal with truth by just denying that it exists. And that's what a lot of folks today do. But we've got to tell the truth, brethren. We've got to present what the Bible says on the entire host, the entire range of challenges, subjects, questions, ideas that crop up in modern life. The blurry values of modern society and the deliberate ambiguity of doctrinally or morally unsound Christians doesn't excuse us from telling the truth. We've got to demand that faithful Christians present the word of truth in a forthright fashion, just as Paul did. There's no way that we can shine as lights in the world holding forth the word of life without emphasizing the very stark contrast between God's truth and man's errors. It can't be done. Now, Paul asked, "Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" To the Corinthian Christians, he wrote, "We have believed, and therefore did we speak." And we would say with him, "We believe, and therefore do we speak." So we ask, of what must we speak? If we've got to speak the truth, every man with his neighbor, of what must we speak? What is the truth that we need to present? Well, number one, it's got to be God's truth. The message of the gospel. It's not our interpretation of it. It's not our personal opinion about how it should apply. We've got to stick with the Word. It should be our compass for faith and life. In a skeptical world, a world that is filled with cynicism and doubt, we've got to speak about the reality of God, about the nature of truth, about the authority of the Scriptures, about the ethics and the moral values that God enjoins upon His creation, man. And folks, let me tell you, in a church, in a brotherhood that is racked and torn by worldliness and denominational thought, we must speak once again of the authority of the Scriptures. Isn't it ironic that a people whose heritage, at least in this country, is that we speak where the Bible speaks and remain silent where the Bible is silent, must again and again and again and yet again emphasize among our own family, our own congregation, our own brotherhood, the authority of the Scriptures? One might wonder how we could even exist without that, and yet folks profess themselves to be New Testament Christians. We must speak of the authority of the Scriptures over and over again. We must speak among our brethren of the divisive and dangerous nature of denominationalism, of the distinctive nature and character of Christ's body, the church, of the Bible's teachings about the home, of hermeneutics, how to interpret the Bible, and on and on and on the list might go. We've got to speak fundamentally of the choice between heaven and hell and the price of pure living before God. The truth of the Scripture makes enemies, folks, because some people don't like what God has to say. So be it. So be it. I don't like to say that, Because God doesn't want anybody to be lost. But some folks are determined to be, because they're only determined to go to heaven on their own terms, and God doesn't work that way. We must speak, therefore, because there is a God. In Acts chapter 17, on Mars Hill, Paul proclaimed to the great thinkers of his day that the God who made the world and everything in it is Lord of heaven and earth. Acts 17, verse 24. Thomas Edison, the great scientist and inventor, is supposed to have said something to the effect that the physical universe proclaims the hand of a great master engineer, a master designer. And that certainly is the case. Edison reputedly could see that a force that was greater, wiser, stronger, more benevolent than mere man or mere chance had to be responsible for our world. Now the psalmist says in Psalm 19 and verse 1 that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And the Hebrews writer says in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4 that every house is builded by someone, but he that built all things is God. Our own powers of observation, folks, ought to convince us that an originator, a creator, must exist outside of our own universe because, quite simply, we're not capable of duplicating what he's done. Now, that truth makes enemies of those who are skeptical. And so be it. We must speak because it's true. We must speak because of the reality of morality. Morality is the concept of right and wrong, the existence of right and wrong. Morality describes principles of right and wrong in the behavior of mankind. It's been said, and truly so, that everyone lives by some standard, some definition of right or of wrong. The most depraved of people in this world nevertheless recognize some conduct that is unacceptable to them. Like Israel of old, though, our own contemporary society likes to pretend that there is no such distinction. Over in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, and Amos chapter 5 and verse 15, a host of other Old Testament passages, we see again and again that the children of God, the people who ought to have been a light in a darkened world, oftentimes were as bad or worse in terms of their immoral conduct, their ungodly behavior, as the world around them. And of course, we can't ignore the fact that Paul, writing to the Corinthian Christians, said in 1 Corinthians, you've got some problems that are so gross that they're not even named among the pagan, heathen Gentiles that you live among. And they certainly ought not to be characteristic of the saints. We must speak because morality, right and wrong, is real. Real Christianity can't be part of our lives, folks, and still be real. Paul wrote in Galatians 2 and verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I can't be a part-time Christian. There is no Christian reserve like the Army and the National Guard Reserve that are being called to active duty now. We talk about weekend warriors, and that's sort of a misnomer. You're in the Army all the time if you're in the reserves. You just don't serve actively all the time. A lot of Christians would like to have a Christian Army Reserve, but God doesn't work that way. Our faith has got to be part of us all the time, not just on Sundays, not just on Wednesdays. Otherwise, the world has already won the war. And it's just that simple. The decisions we make day by day, whether it's in the family or in business or in politics or in the choice of friends. Remember 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33. My mother-in-law is here this morning, and she has her own sort of translation of that. It says, if you're going to run with a goat, you're going to smell like one. Well, that's actually a pretty apt description. Evil companions corrupt good morals. But he prefaces that by saying, don't be deceived. Don't kid yourself, folks. You can't be a part-time saint. You can't be a part-time Christian. Far from being part of our lives, the faith of Christ ought to be our lodestar, the compass needle pointing toward heaven, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 19. We've got to tell the truth, folks, even though it may make enemies. Because Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, I will build my church. Peter said in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 that there's one name given among men wherein we must be saved, that is, in the name of Jesus Christ. We must tell the truth, even though it makes enemies, because there is but one church, which is Christ's. There's only one religious body that belongs to Him. There's only one religious body that may be plainly identified within the sacred page. It's easily distinguishable by its authority, by its terms of entrance, by its organization, by its worship. But there is an unavoidable and fundamental difference between the church that's described within the sacred page and the organizations that masquerade under that name, created by man. One is from heaven, the others are not. If we tell the truth, we need to be part of that one. Most of Christendom, that being those religious groups that would call themselves Christian, most of Christendom and many weak brethren just choose to keep the Passover here. Just ignore that fact. Pretend that that's not the case, that it doesn't really matter. They might say, well, all denominations, all religious groups teach some truth, and there are many good and sincere people found in them. But that's not the point. That attitude debases and devalues the Bible, the Word of God. That attitude suggests that what we feel and what we think about spiritual matters, those things are of more weight than the Word of God. Folks, it's really very simple. Either God cares if we're part of His Son's body, or He doesn't. If it doesn't matter, neither do any of the differences between the church that's described in the New Testament and the churches that men have cooked up and conjured up and organized over the years. If it doesn't matter, none of the differences between them do. And we have no obligation at all to follow God's Word. But if it does matter to God, then we need to plainly show what sets His church apart from the religious community created by man. Have I become your enemy, Paul asked, because I tell you the truth? There were problems in the churches of Galatia, difficulties, challenges concerning the fundamental understanding of the church and its relationship to the society around them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul wrote in verse 11, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Facts don't change. And so they're not subject to my whims or yours or Don's or anybody else's. The devil would have us believe that religious unity among all people is really impossible, and so we ought to just kind of go along and get along. But Paul urges us to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians 4 and verse 3. That's a truth that's not welcome with some people. That there is a unity that does not emanate from, does not originate with man, but rather with heaven. And it's that unity of which we need to be a part. Oh, well, you're just being too narrow. Well, I'm sorry. That's what the Word says. Nearly all religious division begins with opinion. We have differing opinions about many different things. And that's fine in some realms. But folks, some things are simply not matters of opinion. Jesus gave us a pattern to follow in His perfect obedience to the will of the Father. And we ought to follow in His footsteps. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. What excuse do we have for not doing so? One of the facts that we cannot overlook in religion is the Lord's desire for unity among those who would follow Him. When you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul condemned the Corinthians' division in no uncertain terms, verses 10 through 13. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, he emphasizes there's one body, one Spirit, you're called in one hope of your calling, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, there's one God and Father of all who's over all and through all and in you all. And by the way, That means that Allah is not the God of the Bible. There's one God, and the God, the deity that's pictured in the Quran, is not anything like the God of the Bible. Folks that would say, well, we all worship the same God, I might submit respectfully, don't know what they're talking about. And they need to study what the book says. Boy, is this possible already, Don? Well, causing division by deviating from the divine pattern, simply put, is an assault on the bride of Christ. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 27, that Jesus loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it, that it should be holy and be without blemish. When we try to change, or for those who are trying to change, the character of Christ's church, whether it's in worship or organization or teaching or any aspect, then we're guilty of actively negating the Savior's efforts to unify mankind so that he can go to heaven. The Savior's will is that we should all be one. His will toward mankind is that we should all repent and come to a knowledge of the truth. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to everlasting life. And when we set our will over against the will of God, when we become enemies of the truth instead of telling the truth, then we're actively negating. We're trying to cancel out the Savior's efforts and the Savior's sacrifice to unify mankind. Now, time will fail us to cover everything that we could possibly cover. We need to speak the word of truth, even though it will make enemies for us, concerning God's will for the home. His design is really very simple. One man married to one woman for life. Exceptions, death, or adultery. We need to do much teaching on that latter subject because the Bible is not hard to understand. It's not difficult to receive, but for some it's difficult to follow because it demands much. Only within that equation, where one added to one yields one, Genesis 2, verse 24, and Matthew 19, and verse 5, only there are children properly conceived and then nurtured to spiritual maturity. Only there are the natural physical desires that God has given us properly satisfied. Only in the beauty of a righteous marriage is there a unique refuge from the trials and the challenges and the temptations of the world. Only there is there a unique source of strength and encouragement in righteousness. In the stronghold that marriage should be, each one helps the other reach heaven. Because some folks don't abide by God's standards for marriage, won't abide by God's standards for marriage, encourage others to discard God's standards for marriage. We need to know and understand, and more than that, believe what he has said on the subject and its corollary, what he said about divorce. They're hard matters for us sometimes, not hard to understand, but hard for some folks to abide by. Men and women do make mistakes, even sometimes in the choice of a mate, and yet those things can be remedied when we're willing to place God's will above our own. That makes some folks mad. You mean? Yeah. That's going to make enemies if we tell the truth. Where some people are concerned, so be it. But we ought not to focus simply on the fact that some people are not going to receive that truth. Jesus said on the subject, he that's able to receive it, let him receive it. But we need to focus on the fact that some, learning the truth, will change. Truth does not make enemies of everyone who encounters it. Some will submit and be saved. Folks, it's really not that hard. It's really not that hard. The answer to Paul's question, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth, ought to be never. Never, Lord. But for many people, the answer is an unequivocal Yes, you have. You're my enemy if you tell me the truth, because I don't like what it says. Now, he is no friend who prizes friendship above his friend's soul. But the sad truth of the situation, that some will choose self over truth, shouldn't surprise us. Jesus said it would be so. Man's opposition to and his denial of God's truth simply confirms his need for God's grace. It measures the depths to which one might sink in defending evil. And so what we must do is school ourselves to respond with love, with compassion, and with absolute rock-firm commitment to God's Word to those who would oppose the welfare of their souls by dedication to sin. Folks, we've got to realize that even with our best efforts, there will be some who are going to choose the path of Balaam. There will be some who will try to bargain their way in the kingdom of God, bargain their way to heaven. Well, if you'll just let me, if you'll just overlook, it can't be done. And be true to God. Folks, we need make no apology for what our Master has said. Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Our goal is not to be popular. It's to snatch out of the fires of hell as many people as we can, Jude verse 23. To restore as many fallen ones as we can, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. To lead all who will hear our Savior's voice into everlasting salvation and welcome with Him, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. And to see that we are in that number who hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Truth above all else. Truth. Thank you.